Good morning. Fantastic to be here in service of our King, as that song just said. It is a delight. We look out and we see the gorgeous snow that decided to stick around a little bit, you know, and I find it to be beautiful. Got a snow day out of it for our kids on Friday. That was fun. So, we're enjoying the season that we expected, and this is where we live. This is what we do around here. Kind of fun, kind of nice. I've missed it a little bit. I know some of you are like, oh, no way. I'm ready for spring. Forget it. You know, I want the sunshine. Give me the beach, you know. But we'll get there. We'll get there. It's not the season yet. We'll get there. Today, as has been mentioned, we have our fellowship dinner. So you might as well come on downstairs. So think of it this way. Let's imagine that you thought you'd be out of here around, 12:15. Just extend that another half hour, 45 minutes, and you get free lunch downstairs. All right? Imagine that the sermon went really long. But instead, you actually got to eat during that time and got to talk to cool people. So I hope that you'll consider that. You'll come downstairs and enjoy that time together with us today. That's what we have on the docket, so that's wonderful. We have other things, too, this week, and they'll be announced, of course. But take a look at the bulletin. There's good things going on, especially for our ladies. We get to make breakfast for the women of the congregation on Saturday, and it's going to be a lot of fun. So mark that on your calendar as well. Before we begin the lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, you have been so good to us. You have allowed us to understand who you are through your Son. You have given us his wonderful example that we see in Scripture, the times where he spoke to people, the times where he revealed who he was, so that the good news would reach hearts. And we pray, Father, we continue his work as the songs that we've sung today have said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we are continuing this sermon series that I've called Fruitful. And a lot of the ways that the image of bearing fruit and trees that are bearing fruit, they've been used in a little bit different ways in the passages we've looked at so far. And today's is going to be maybe a unique one that we haven't seen yet that Jesus is going to use. But it's going to take us a little while to get there. All right, so can you be patient with me on, well, where's he going with this as far as that connects to the idea of fruitful? The conversation we're going to look at takes place in John chapter 4, and we're pretty much going to be there the whole time. A few scriptures here and there we're going to sprinkle in. But if you wanted to turn there, that's where we're going to be. And it is a story we know very well. We're going to start in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, if you recall, if you think about the Gospel of John to this point, we're very familiar with a lot of these early stories in the Gospel of John. And Jesus is around the area of Jerusalem and Judea. He meets with, he drives out the folks in the temple, the money changers in John chapter 2. And then he meets with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And that's, that long passage where he's talking about, how he came to be, the Savior of the world. Not the one who condemns the world, but the world might be saved through him in chapter 3. He moves into the Judean countryside later in chapter 3. So what I did was I decided to put up a map here to show you. And if you notice, so here's where he was in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 in Jerusalem. He's maybe a little bit further north toward the Jordan River because it talks about John baptizing and his disciples baptizing. So he's probably right around that area. And he wants to get to Nazareth. So that's the route that you would take. It's the natural route. It is the Great Northern Road, they called it. And it goes right through Samaria. And this chapter is going to allude to it more than once, but already if you were, you know, somebody who's familiar with life in Israel at this time, you would say, all right, so that could get interesting, passing through Samaria, because you're going to be dealing with the Samaritans. And, you know, there's the Good Samaritan, but the Jews did not think in terms of the Good Samaritan, okay? That was a very strange concept to them. That was maybe an antithetical concept. To us, that's what that word means. So, Samaritan. Samaritan's Purse is this ministry, I think it's the Billy Graham, you know, Foundation. They don't even say the Good Samaritan. They just say the Samaritan's Purse. And we all say, oh yeah, I like the Good Samaritan. In Jewish culture, there was no Good Samaritan. These folks are bad folks. They don't like us. We don't like them. They're kind of a half religious group that, you know, somehow they, you know, they're partly our religion but partly others. But Jesus is going to stop in the town of Sychar, which is right at the convergence of at least two or three major roadways there. And it's, when I think of Sychar and it, you know, its location, I think like Breezewood. Anybody know the town of Breezewood? You know, you're on the turnpike and you're going somewhere else, but you have to go to Breezewood. You have to stop in Breezewood. You have to change freeways. And no one ever goes to Breezewood as their final destination. You know, I've never heard of anybody saying, I'm going to go to Breezewood today. You go there and you get gas and you have your rest stop and whatnot. But it's not your final destination. So Jesus and his disciples, they stop in Sychar, kind of like stopping at a rest stop, you know, or stopping at a truck stop where, you know, you kind of had your, you know, there might be rough characters around here. So that's Sychar, and this is Jacob's well, and Jesus sits at the well. All right, and you know what's going to happen next. You know who's about to come to the well, right? And here she is. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, there we have it. Right? So the little, you know, narrator's note here from John, just in case you all didn't know, you don't deal with Samaritans. And in fact, if he were to drink from the same vessel a Samaritan has drank from, he is unclean that day. He has to go through ritual purification in order to be clean again. And so that's how serious it was, the relationship between the two of them. How can you, a Jewish man, ask for a drink from me? Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Now, if you want to piece together what we learn about this woman, already we know some things. She knows the circumstances between her people and the Jewish people. That's abundantly clear to her. She knows the impropriety of him even asking for a drink. She also knows her history. She knows about the land. She's proud of Jacob's well. She's proud to be living here, which is probably the very first piece of property that God's people purchased and owned in the Promised Land, there at Jacob's well. And so she asks him, you're claiming here to actually be greater? Are you greater than Jacob? And of course, in her mind, of course you're not. In Jesus' mind, of course I am. But he's going to get to that in a second, right? Are you greater than Jacob? And he gave us this well, and he drank from it himself. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Don't even compare me to Jacob. Compare me more to the well. I'm the well that, you know, that is greater than even this well that has served generations of people. I have a water that will give you a spring that wells up to eternal life. In other words, I am absolutely greater than Jacob. When he's talking to Nathanael, he says that you'll see, you know, the Son of God, you'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And he meant that, you know, I'm greater than Jacob. I'm greater than Moses. He's going to say that about the manna later. I'm more like Jacob's ladder. I'm more like Jacob's well. I'm something grander than these men of the past. Even though you have an understanding of where your faith has come from and your heritage comes from. But I'm something different. I'm something greater. And I'm here to offer you something greater. Now I love her comment here in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now I love this because I think she's rolling her eyes at this point. That's what I picture. Do you picture that? I picture she says, "Oh, okay, so this guy two or three times now and what he said to me, making these audacious claims, if you knew the one who was asking you, somebody who draws water from this well is going to be thirsty again. I have something greater. Okay, well, fine. Give me whatever you're offering. All right, well, whatever, we'll see." Right? Sort of rolling her eyes. So we learn so much about this woman. But we learn also what this woman doesn't know. Right? Jesus mentions a few things, or alludes to a few things, that this woman does not know. The first thing is that she does not know the gift of God. That's what he says. He says, if you knew the gift of God, implying she does not understand. She doesn't understand what God has sent, what God is doing now in the person of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul asks that we would, you know, remember what a great privilege it is to understand what we have been given by God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. In other words, we are now in the spirit and we understand the things that the Samaritan woman did not understand. That God has given things freely to us. We did not earn them. We weren't born in the right place. We were not of the right heritage and ancestry to earn what we received. But it was freely given to us by God, Paul is saying. And he's saying it to the Corinthians, hundreds of miles away, hundreds of thousands of miles away from this conversation. So she doesn't understand what God is up to, what God is about to offer the world through Christ. Christ has already been revealing it to Nicodemus, saying, you're going to need to be born again. And in fact, God has sent his one and only Son into this world because he loved the world. And he did not want the world to be condemned, as we talked about in class, as we talked about around the table, but that instead the world might be saved, the salvation that God is offering. But, and again, goes back to how this is connected, she doesn't know the gift of God, but she also does not know the one who offers the gift. The way he says it is, if you had known the gift of God or had known the one who is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him instead for a drink. Kind of like when Jesus goes and asks John the Baptist to baptize him, and John says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I should be baptized by you." That would be your reaction if you knew me, if you truly knew who I was. Again, Paul writing to the Corinthians, this is now the second letter. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." The woman thinks she knows all about Jesus. She knows certain things. She knows that he's a Jewish man. She knows that, you know, he's obviously a traveler who's weary, but he should be having no conversation with her. So she's regarding him in a very surface way. And Paul says everybody comes to Jesus that way. And you're regarding him and according to the flesh, as Paul says here. Just, you know, what do we understand on the surface? But we, Paul says, when we come to understand who he is, we cannot regard him as a simple man anymore. And Jesus wants to begin pushing her to understand there is something more that has come and is sitting now at your well and speaking to you. Finally, the third thing she does not know. She does not know what she's really thirsty for. Sure, she comes to the well for water, just like she probably does either daily or every couple of days. And so she thinks, I'm here to get water. And you're thirsty, you're here to get water from me. But her true thirst is not about physical water. It's about what is going on in the soul. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Writing about this scene, one commentator said this: in the living soul there is a craving for that which maintains and revives its life, which is analogous to the thirst of the body for water. The dead alone feel no thirst for God. How about that? The dead alone feel no thirst for God. The soul that is alive sees for a moment the glory and liberty and joy of the life to which God calls us. It feels the attraction of a life of love, purity, righteousness, but it seems continually to sink from this and to tend to become dull and feeble and to have no joy in goodness. I think that describes human life very well. That describes life where you know you are craving something. There is something very deep inside of you that is craving something real, something substantial. And so Satan, as crafty as he is, will offer all kinds of simple things, surface things, disastrous things in some cases, to try to slake that thirst, to try to help that craving. But the soul knows. And so the soul seeks after it and seeks after it, but when it doesn't find it, when it fails to find it, it becomes weary of that task. Now, the interesting thing is, if the body does not receive water, you don't last very long and you die. But if the soul is not receiving what it thirsts for, it continues to crave it and not achieve it. And so, as this guy says, begins to sink from that lofty goal to tend to become dull and feeble. And maybe that's where he has found her. Weary of life. Weary of having that craving for something great inside of her and not finding it. Jesus says, if you knew what I have to offer you, I could give you living water. I could give you the very thing that will refresh that inner part of you, your soul, if you only knew. But she doesn't know. The conversation continues. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." So that's what we just read. His response to her, though, is this. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband, but you have said is true." Now, if we're talking about, think about the conversation up to this point. They're talking about simple water. From her perspective, it's kind of like just regular old water. And then he's talking about something greater, trying to hook things, trying to get her thinking beyond the flesh, beyond the physical. And here he suddenly, very suddenly, says, "All right, you want this water? Go call your husband." And she reveals, "I don't have a husband." And then he says this verse, 17 and 18 here. "You're right in saying I have no husband. You've had five husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. What you've said is true." Now, when I look at people who are studying this and looking at this, there is a trend out there, and it's book after book that you look up about how they talk about this woman as Jesus has described. And what do you think you usually hear and see? What I typically see as a general trend of understanding this passage is, here is an obviously immoral woman, sexually immoral, lax in her commitment to marriage, and clearly a five-time divorcee. This is this woman, and now she's living with a man. This is outrageous. And I would say that there may be some other things we need to look at here. First of all, let me give a potential idea here. The five husbands could all have died. And the six could be a chaste living arrangement for her safety. Do you ever think about that? It could be. Now, I'm not saying that is the case, but it could be that she has had the unlucky situation of being married and having these men die. In another passage, the Sadducees come to Jesus. Remember this? The Sadducees come and they say, what if there was a woman who was married? She had seven husbands. They died. She got married, he died. She got married, he died. So, you know, at least in another part of the Gospels, it doesn't seem that far-fetched that a woman would have multiple husbands and they had all died. This is a dangerous time to live. This is before you could run down to MedExpress, you know? It's kind of easy to die in the first century, all right? So it could be this. I'm just saying it could be, folks, all right? More likely, the five marriages ended in a mix of deaths and divorces. Probably most likely. It's probably true. And so you say, aha, you see, Mike? You see? It could be that she treats marriage very lightly, but here's the thing. It was extremely difficult for a woman to initiate divorce. Extremely difficult, and in fact, extremely rare, that a woman would be able to divorce her husband on her own initiative. Well, that's my point. If she's been divorced two or three times, maybe even up to five times, it could be absolutely no fault of her own. She could have been rejected five times. Jesus discloses the sin, specifically using that word, the sin of others, 13 times in the Gospel of John, but not once in this conversation. Not once. He doesn't seem to be saying something that would cause her to hang her head, fall to her knees, be ashamed of herself. Because you know what the next thing she says is? Oh. Well, hold on. I'll get to that. I thought the next slide. The next thing she has to say is, I can see that you're a prophet. Not, I can see my absolute depravity. Not, can I can see, as so many commentators will say later, boy, oh boy, was this woman really pointed, you know, her sin was just laid out bare by Jesus. Good job, Jesus. You really put her in her place. I don't know that this is happening here. What I would say to you is, let's be careful about saying more about this woman's life than Jesus himself is saying. There's a lot to this story. There's a lot to her life. And so here's my take, all right? That's what my next slide is. My take on this is that he knows all about her life. He knows it. And that's what he's getting across to her. I know you. I know what you've been through. I know about all the disappointments. I'm sorry, if you've had five husbands, you've had disappointment. I know about your heartaches. I know about your fears. A woman who suddenly has no husband, whether it's from death or from divorce, is now in a very precarious situation, full of anxiety, full of fear. I know about your fears. And perhaps, yes, I know about your mistakes. I know what you may have contributed to the problems that have arisen in your life. I know about your sins. So he's laying all of that out. Not just the last part, not just the sinful part, but I know about your life. I know about the heartaches. I know about the pain. And this conversation, what he is doing, he is offering the restoration that she is thirsting for. Because even if it is her sins, he's offering restoration. He is offering forgiveness. He has come for that purpose. He has come that the sins of the world might be forgiven. And he's revealing that now to her. As I said, the next thing she says is, Sir, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And they don't have a discussion about sin. They have a discussion about religion, about where God is. So I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She not only knows her history, but she is theologically astute. She understands the differences between what the Jews are teaching and what the Samaritans are teaching. Jesus said to her some of the most profound words in this paragraph. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, which would have been in view, Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And we have taken that paragraph, we have taken those words of Jesus, sometimes even out of context because they're that important, they're that great. And we have taken that for thousands of years and for thousands of miles. And we have basically said, what He has done is said place doesn't matter. The temple doesn't matter. What matters now is that you come to Me in spirit and in truth. You come to Me washed clean, and that's where I want to receive your worship. I'm seeking worshipers like that. My Father is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. What a conversation! What a fantastic conversation! By the end of which she says, yeah, you know, I know the Messiah is going to teach us about this, about what is to come and how it's going to be beyond this temple, that temple. He says, I'm here. I have arrived. Now, it's interesting. Apart from this moment, Jesus only makes such a direct revelation to His closest disciples. He almost never declares, I am He. It's Me. I'm the Messiah. Most of the time, somebody else will say, ah, you're the Messiah. And He'll say, eh, keep it down. Shh, shh, shh. Yeah, don't go blabbing that out in the streets of Jerusalem. This thing's going to end too quickly. Let's keep a lid on that. Not here. Here, there's no such restriction. He says, I'm here. It's Me. I've arrived. Then the poor disciples come back. I always feel bad for these guys. Just then, His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with the woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? This underscores how uncomfortable and you know, strange this conversation would have seemed, this public conversation. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. As I thought about this story, I realized that as the disciples were going into Sychar to buy food, she was coming to the well with her water jar. I have a feeling they did not even notice that she was walking by them. This woman who would not only have a profound conversation with the Messiah and have Him reveal Himself to her, but then go and bring the entire town to come see Him. And the disciples, clueless as they were, just walked right by her as she was carrying a water jar just like it was any other day and any other person. And that, and a Samaritan. We're just going to get food in here and just, basic needs, basic necessities, and then we're out of here. Just like Breezewood, right? That's what you do in Breezewood, right? So, the whole town, you know, is fired up, and they're coming to see Him. Now, there's another conversation here. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, and I think He's sitting there with a smile, satisfied, no longer weary from the journey. The journey's a long memory gone, right? And he's smiling, He's feeling, wow, this moment was fantastic. He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? You know, what's He talking about? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, the one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So we come to the mention of fruit, the mention of harvest, the mention of these fields now ripe. Jesus looks out to, and it's almost like the village is already gathering. The village is moving toward the well because the well is slightly outside of town. And Jesus, smiling, excited, no longer weary, as if he had just had a full meal. And he's talking to his disciples. He says, look, the harvest is ready. The fields are ripe. They're walking toward us. Simply because of one conversation I had with one woman that you passed right by as she carried her jar. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. All right, now this is no longer Breezewood, right? This is no longer just passing through. Jesus says, no, let's stay. It's happening here. This isn't just a place we're passing through. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. 2 days with Jesus, and this entire village is convinced this man is the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah. They know things that, as we said at the beginning, she did not know when she first approached that well. She didn't know the gift of God. She didn't know the one that he had sent. Now the whole village knows because of the conversation, her testimony, and now time spent with Jesus on their own. Beautiful story. So how should we phrase this? Gathering fruit, harvest time, in this case, is the idea that we as the church need to have eyes like Jesus. Need to have eyes open to the reality of what we see around us. And that is, God has prepared hearts. God is working out in the world. There have been seeds planted, seeds sown. And will we have the eyes to see that it's time to harvest, to gather in the fruit that is ripe? There are people in your life, not just in life generally, okay? In your life, who do not know the gift of God. They do not know the one who offers the gift. They don't understand their true thirst. My sophomore year of college, we spent overseas. It was an overseas program, so I was overseas. I was not on campus for our campus ministry. And every year, our campus ministry had a theme. And that year that we were gone, they came up with this really nifty theme. Right? And it was based on a Sprite ad campaign that had just started. Do you remember this ad campaign? Obey your thirst. And that's what they called the theme, obey your thirst. I would have advised against it. Here's why. They talked about it because, you know, we weren't there, but they talked about it the next year and they said, that was a really horrible theme. That was one of our worst themes. Why? Well, because if somebody hears obey your thirst, what do they first think of? Oh, then I should just go do whatever I want to do. Whatever cravings I have, I should go. Oh, yeah. Well, that's a great theme. Yeah, sure. Obey my thirst might mean I just, whatever feels good, do it. The exact wrong thing you want to say on a college campus. You don't want people obeying their thirst unless you really try to help them understand what their true thirst is. And according to our campus minister, that second part was a hard sell. That was hard to get across all year long. I'm kind of sorry I missed it. You know, that would have been interesting. But the idea is, don't just obey your flesh and what that craves. There is something deeper. And there are people in your life who are craving something greater, something godly. And they can't put their finger on it. They don't understand what they're missing, what they're lacking in their soul. When it falls to us to do this work, our task, it varies greatly. Our task may be sowing seeds. It may be reaping the fruits that other people have sown long ago. Or laboring somewhere in between. You know, pulling the weeds, Lord, pulling the weeds. We may just be weeding the area, the garden. Whatever it is, it's our task. And Jesus says, there's going to be sowers, there's going to be reapers, but there's going to be a day where you're all rejoicing together because the kingdom is advancing. Lives are being touched. The gospel is reaching the people who need to hear it. So it's our task. It's what we are called to do. And the thing is, you cannot know for certain where somebody's heart is at any given point. There may have been some people who looked on this woman and said, she is the last person you'd expect to win over an entire village for the Messiah. They would have said, no, move on to somebody more important. Move on to more like a Nicodemus type. Jesus knew her heart. Jesus understood, no. The time was ripe. She was the perfect person. And so the harvest had begun there in Sychar. Lastly, the last thing I want to leave you with is a challenge. Think of one person by name. Think of an actual person in your life. What is your next step with that person? That person who doesn't know the gift of God, who doesn't know God's Son, who maybe doesn't even understand their true thirst, and maybe that's where you begin. Maybe it's in reverse order, right? Where you try to describe what you have found in Christ, and then they accept the gift of God that's been given, the salvation that He offers. Think of one person by name. Some of you already have the name. Some of you already have the person in mind that you need to talk to, that you know God could use you, not to stand on the street corner and blast the general public, you know, with ideas of the gospel, but that you would have a conversation, sort of like sitting on a wall of a well and talking about important things, moving from the surface to the deeper things, to the true spiritual things. That's the task we've been called to perform for Him. So what is your next step with that person? Maybe it's to email them. Maybe it's to send them a text. I don't know. You know. And God will lead you to that next step. And He'll give you the words, He says, by His Holy Spirit. So don't fear that. What can He do with us as we are open to the idea of going out there as His laborers in the field? This morning, you may be in a different category. You may be somebody who maybe to this point is only just beginning to learn about the gift of God and about His Son who offers it. And so this morning, we want to make sure you understand that you can come and have that desire, that craving met in Christ, not by us, but by us helping you see Him more clearly, having the salvation that He offers being given to you. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ. Maybe you need to be in a study where you begin to understand what that even means before you take that last step. Well then, we're here to offer that to you, to help you along the way. If you need to respond, come as we stand and sing.